So our text this morning is 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 through 12. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And this is God's word for you on this Lord's Day in His good providence. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. All flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And may he bless that word to us now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you respond when people mistreat you? How do you respond when people mistreat you, whether it be in word or in deed? Is your gut reaction to lash out in some way and retaliate, or to hurl insults back, or to gossip or slander? Or perhaps you tend to bottle it up and harbor bitterness and evil thoughts towards them. Well, no doubt we all struggle in some measure with one or the other of these extremes. We either tend to, when it comes to conflict, fight or flight, to be either peace breakers or peace fakers. But the consistent call of the Bible for God's people is to be peacemakers, to seek peace and to pursue it. And we see that in our text in verse 11. Really, the overall theme of this passage is the call to be peacemakers, both in the church and in the world. And this is how we're to live in light of our new identity in Christ. Throughout this letter, Peter has been reminding us of our identity in Christ. He reminds us that we are sojourners and exiles in this world, and because of that, we will be viewed by unbelievers with suspicion, will be seen as backwards, will be seen as bigots, will be seen as those who people can't trust because we believe in only one God, and we believe His Word is true and authoritative for our lives and all that it teaches. And so they will at times mistreat us and persecute us because we're ultimately citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But Peter reminds us that because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, because we're soldiers and exiles and ultimately belong to the new heavens and new earth, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because we are in fact chosen and precious in God's sight. And according to God's great mercy, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we look forward to an eternal inheritance that cannot perish or be defiled or ever fade away. It's kept in heaven for us by God's Spirit, and we are kept by the Spirit as well. And so we live in light of that identity in Christ as pilgrims in this world. And this, as Peter's been showing from chapter 2, verse 12 on, this transforms the way we conduct ourselves towards others. Peter's shown how the gospel transforms the way we relate to the governing authorities in society and to those in authority in the workplace, and how the gospel transforms marriage, how wives are to relate to their husbands and how husbands are to relate to their wives in a Christ-like way. And now he summarizes what he's been teaching from chapter 2, verse 12 up to this point, and you can see that he's summing things up, as he says in verse 8, finally. Although, like most preachers, he says, finally, and then goes on to talk quite a bit longer, which is why I try to avoid that word unless I really mean it. But here he's just indicating that he is summing up this section. And as I said, the overall theme is that we're called to be peacemakers. We'll see that in three ways here. First, we'll see the Christian virtues that preserve peace. And then secondly, we'll see the Christian retaliation, if we could call it that, the Christian retaliation that pursues peace. And then third, we'll see the Christian blessing for those who persevere in peace. So first, notice the Christian virtues that preserve peace in verse 8. He says, finally, all of you. Now, Peter had just given more specific instructions for household slaves and then for wives and husbands, but here now he addresses the entire Christian community. He addresses the church as a whole, and he highlights five Christian virtues that preserve peace in the church. And these are not virtues that he has randomly chosen, nor are they randomly ordered. What we have here is what you've heard in past sermons at times, a chiasm. And what is a chiasm once again? Well, it's a poetic form that's common in the Bible, and it's often I've described in the past as kind of like a stepped pyramid moving towards the center, and that's the main point really at the center, and there's parallel points on the other steps. But I also heard this week another analogy that it's kind of like a sandwich. It's kind of like a sandwich with bread on the outside and meat in the middle. And the meat in the middle is the most important part of the sandwich, right? You ask for a pastrami sandwich or a turkey sandwich, not a bread sandwich. A chiasm is like a sandwich. The center is especially important. And what's at the center of the five virtues listed in verse 8? That is, what is the third one mentioned there? Brotherly love. This is how we know that Peter's addressing how we relate to others in the church. The church is the family of God. All who have true faith in Christ have been adopted as beloved children of God by grace. And we all pray together to our one Father in heaven. And we all share one elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Hebrews, author of Hebrews says, is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his brother. And we then are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are to have brotherly and sisterly love for one another. And this is one evidence of genuine faith, that one has truly been born again. A warm love for Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a relationship that is stronger than our relationship, even to our own family members in this world. The bond between you and your church family is an eternal bond by the Holy Spirit, bought by the precious blood of Christ. And so you should treat other Christians, and especially the members of this church, as your brothers and sisters in Christ that you love deeply with brotherly and sisterly affection. Now, that doesn't mean that family isn't important. It's very important. The Bible says even in one place that if a professing Christian doesn't care for their family members when they are in great need and that person has the means to help, that person is worse than an unbeliever. So the family unit is very important to God. But the church is the body of Christ. The church is the family of God, the eternal family of God. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so by the Spirit, we are to have brotherly and sisterly love for one another. And what other Christ-like virtues do we need to put on to preserve peace in the church, in addition to brotherly love, which holds it all together? Well, following the chiastic structure here, starting at the outside of the sandwich and working our way to the middle, we see two sets of parallel virtues here. The first set is on the outside, unity of mind and a humble mind. And you can hear that these parallel virtues connect with our mind. This is how we're to think, with unity of mind, and think with a humble mind. Unity of mind, what is this? Does this mean that we all think the same? Or that we have identical opinions about politics, philosophy, ethics, business, food, music, or leisure? Well, no. There is a beautiful diversity in the body of Christ. We aren't all exactly the same in our thoughts and opinions, but we are one. We are united on the essential truths of the Christian faith. As Paul says in another passage on unity, Ephesians 4, verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all." You see, the core doctrines of the Christian faith are what unite us with each other in this church and with other Christians throughout the world and throughout all times and places. This is why we confess the three ecumenical creeds of Christendom, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, with all Christians. It expresses our unity of mind, as well as the three forms of unity with Reformed churches, the Belgian Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Our unity is based on the essential truths of God's Word as summarized in these creeds and confessions. And we have to keep that central. We can't let other things become the source of our unity. Our consumer preferences, our politics, our favorite hobbies and interests cannot be the source of our unity. Only the gospel and the essential core doctrines of the Christian faith can unite a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation and from all different walks of life. A lot of us maybe wouldn't be friends in the world, but God has called us and brought us together as brothers and sisters in Christ who are united in the gospel. And based on our unity and the essential truths that we confess, we're to strive to live harmoniously with one another, which this Greek word is connected to. It sounds like the word harmony. We're to live harmoniously with one another. Like music, we might have different parts to sing in the choir, but we are united by the one melody of the gospel of Christ. And this call to unity of mind is a common exhortation in the Bible. We especially hear it in Philippians 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And this leads to the parallel virtue to unity of mind. Namely, we're called to have a humble mind. These two things go together. Unity of mind and a humble mind. Now, this word that Peter uses here for a humble mind was not a virtue in Peter's day. It means a lowly mind. We are to have a lowly mind, a humble mind. And that was not a virtue in Peter's day. It was an honor-shame culture. You don't want to be lowly like a servant. But because of Christ, who is our lowly servant, the Lord of the covenant, who has become our lowly servant to save us, this is a Christian virtue which we are to strive after. And humility preserves harmony. And the primary way that harmony is disrupted is by pride and self-assertion. No matter how much unity you have in doctrine, if pride and self-assertion prevail, harmony and unity of mind will dissolve and become a cacophony, just a harsh, discordant mixture of sounds, a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. Beloved, we must put to death our pride and self-assertion and clothe ourselves in humility. And what is humility? Well, as C.S. Lewis once put it, humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. That is true Christ-like humility. And isn't this what Paul said in Philippians 2 as well? Right after calling us to unity of mind, he says in Philippians 2 verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the gospel of Christ is both the power and pattern for how to live the Christian life. You are called to protect and preserve the peace and unity of the church. And what is the biggest enemy to that peace and unity? It's not the other person, but it's your own sinful self. It's your pride, it's your ego, it's your self-absorption and self-promotion. All of us must be doing our part to put to death our own pride and self-absorption. And God opposes the proud, it says in the Bible. Peter will say that later in 1 Peter 5, and it says that elsewhere in the Bible. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so therefore, let us all clothe ourselves in the humility of Christ. In the spirit of John the Baptist, let us all say that Christ in me must increase, and my sinful self must decrease. And not only do we need unity of mind and a humble mind to preserve our peace as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, we need this other parallel set of virtues that he adds, sympathy and a tender heart. If the previous parallel virtues addressed and connected to the mind, a unity of mind and humble mind, here we see that these parallel virtues connect to our heart, our emotions. We're not just minds, we are hearts, emotional creatures. And so sympathy, he adds here. And what is sympathy? Sympathy is caring for the needs, joys, and sorrows of others. As Paul says in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Our sinful tendency, though, is to be indifferent to the needs and sorrows of others. We think, you know, it's too much drama. It's too exhausting. I don't have time for their problems. I got enough problems of my own to deal with. It's just too exhausting. But God's word says, weep with those who weep. If one member of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer together. And so we're to strive to feel what others feel. Other members, especially of our church family, what they're going through in both the good times and the bad times. We're to enter into the joys and sorrows of others in the body of Christ. And often it's harder to rejoice with others because we tend to be jealous and idolatrous. We don't want to rejoice with others when things are going well for them because we're jealous that we don't have that for ourselves. But this is sinful self-absorption. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we're to put to death our indifference to others' sufferings and our jealousy. How do we grow in sympathy? then? Well, it starts by putting to death our self-absorption and being sensitive to what others are going through. And then you simply ask others how they are feeling and ask the Spirit to help you feel what they feel. And then you strive to be a good listener. And then you listen to understand in the first place. Don't just listen to try to fix. Isn't that often how we try to listen to others? Oh, I'm just listening to fix them and not really entering into their sorrows or their joys. And so first, try to understand. Put yourself in their shoes. Be sympathetic. Put on sympathy. And then Paul adds, to put on a tender heart, which can also be translated as having compassion. It's closely related to sympathy. And the root of the word refers to one's inner organs. And so we're to feel deeply for others in our inner being. But it's not only about feeling what others are feeling, but being moved to action, whether it's praying for them, encouraging them with your words or with God's word. And if there is a need that you are able to help with, you help others and bear one another's burdens in love and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this too is a fruit of true faith. For example, John says in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against him or her, how does God's love abide in him? Let children, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And again, what compels us to show sympathy and a tender, compassionate heart towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, it's because we belong to one body, and because Christ, our head, is supremely sympathetic and compassionate towards us. He had compassion on us in our sins and misery, and he entered this world of suffering and sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. John says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 4, Jesus is right now our sympathetic high priest who is able to sympathize with us and indeed does sympathize with us in every trial and tribulation and weakness that we go through, because he himself was tried and tested in every way like us, yet without sin. And so when we go through trials and tribulations and we go to our sympathetic high priest in prayer, he doesn't turn us away. He's not indifferent to our sorrows and sufferings. No, he's moved in his inner being to compassion, to give us grace and help in our time of need. And so, because we have such a wonderful, sympathetic high priest, we are to imitate him. And so let me ask you, are you following in the steps of your sympathetic Savior? Do others find you a sympathetic listener and a person with a tender heart who is moved to act in compassion? Beloved, these are things that we are to pray for and pursue as we look to Christ in the gospel. And when we put on these five Christ-like virtues of unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, it will preserve our peace in the body of Christ. And this church will be a breath of fresh air, won't it? It will be an alternate society in a world of political division and strife, in a cancel culture, in an us versus them culture, in a culture addicted to outrage and retaliation and racism and riots. And it will be a light to them. It will be attractive so that, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so we're called to be peacemakers, beloved. And these are the Christian virtues that preserve our peace and our light to the world. Well, next we see that He adds in verse 9 here, the Christian, what we might call retaliation, Christian retaliation that pursues peace. How are we to respond when others mistreat us, whether it's those in society or in our family or in the church even? Well, this is another one of those hard sayings of Peter we've been seeing in this letter. He says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Beloved, you are blessed beyond all measure in Christ. And you are blessed to be a blessing to others, even your enemies, even those who mistreat you. And what really marks us as Christians is not that we are such a blessing to those whom we like, those who are nice to us, those who share the same interests as us, you know, our friendly neighbors. Even unbelievers do that, says Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Even the Gentiles and tax collectors do that, unbelievers. What marks us as Christians and makes us different than the rest of the world is that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We bless those who mistreat us. Beloved, you're called to imitate your Father in heaven who sends his rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust alike. And you are called to imitate your elder brother at his right hand who died for you while you were still his enemy. And so as beloved children of God and younger siblings of our Lord, bless those who mistreat you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray that God would have mercy on them, even as he had mercy on you. Even as Jesus prayed as he hung on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, what motivates us in times of mistreatment to bless our enemies is a profound understanding of both eternal judgment and eternal salvation. In terms of eternal judgment, when we truly grasp the biblical teaching on the eternal wrath of God that will be upon the wicked for all of eternity in hell, then who are we to retaliate against others who hurt us, really? Who are we? Is not God's eternal wrath enough? Isn't his wrath truly righteous and just? And when we remember that we deserve the very same hell, and yet Christ suffered hell for us on the cross, freely, in love, it ought to compel us to have compassion on unbelievers, even our enemies. Because we were once enemies of Christ and his people. And so the way you fight back against those who mistreat you is you bless them. You know how to get back at an atheist? You pray for his salvation. You pray for God's mercy upon them, even as he had mercy on the Apostle Paul, who once persecuted the church. And do you know why God had mercy on Paul and saved him? Well, we know from God's perspective, the doctrine of election. But from the human perspective, it's because Stephen prayed for Paul and the others as they stoned him to death. It says in Acts 7, verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How did Stephen respond to such horrible mistreatment as they stoned him to death? Did he lash out? Did he fight back? Did he hurl insults back at them? No. How did he get back at them? He prayed for them. And God heard his cry and saved Saul and made him Paul the Apostle. What glorious payback for Paul. And perhaps others were saved too, but if not, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, although it is possible, most of us probably won't be martyred like Stephen. But we will be mistreated in other ways. But how should you respond? God calls you to pray for those who mistreat you and to bless them in return, to speak kindly to them, to show acts of love and service toward them. You don't retaliate with cursing, you retaliate with blessing. And that's hard enough, just as, you know, it's hard enough to just, you know, guard your mouth and not retaliate, just sort of take it. But here we're called to actively bless those who mistreat us. And it's something that is even harder, right, to then just go after them and bless them and pray for them. And that's what we're called to. And we can't do it in our own strength, can we? And so we need to pray for the Spirit's strength, because we can do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of Christ who dwelled upon Christ and empowered him through his sufferings to bless others. And the same Holy Spirit who empowered Stephen dwells in you, beloved, to bless others who hurt you. And the eternal blessings we've received because of the sufferings of Christ for us when we were his enemies also compels us to this. As Peter told us earlier in chapter 2 here, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Are you being summoned? Are you being summoned to bear a heavier cross than what Jesus bore for you? Not even close. All you're being called to is to give freely what you've been so freely given in Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace. We're called to be peacemakers. And Peter highlights the Christian virtues that preserve peace and the Christian retaliation that pursues peace. And then third, notice the Christian blessing for those who persevere in peace. In verses 10 to 12. But first in verse 9 again, he says, bless, for to this you are called, and notice that you may obtain a blessing. Now the term obtain makes it sound almost like a works righteousness, salvation, doesn't it? But it's a word that can also mean to inherit. And an inheritance is not something we earn. We receive it as a free gift from the testator. Blessing others and pursuing peace with others doesn't in any way earn our salvation in Christ. Rather, it's a fruit and evidence of our salvation in Christ. Our salvation is already fully earned for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and we receive it through faith alone in Christ alone. But as those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit now dwelling within us, and the Spirit produces the fruit of peace in our life. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. And even the fruit of blessing others who curse us. But we have the sure hope of eternal blessing in Christ at the end of our pilgrim path of peacemaking. As one commentator, Edmund Clowney, put it, the Lord who keeps the inheritance for us keeps us for the inheritance by keeping us in the faith and by leading us in the paths of righteousness. God, who calls us to inherit his blessing, calls us to follow the path of peace that leads to blessing. The Christian's knowledge of the blessing that he will receive from the Lord encourages and enables him to bless others, even his enemies. And these things are summarized wonderfully in Psalm 34, which Peter quotes here. Notice verse 10, he says, for, quote, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. I love how he says, let him pursue it even. It's a strong word. It means, you know, run after it. I think of a lineman running after a quarterback, pursuing him. That's how we're to pursue peace with others. Now, Peter has already referenced this psalm earlier in 1 Peter 2, verse 1 to 3, when he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, and this psalm undergirds his ethical teaching. And Psalm 34 is a psalm of David that speaks of how the Lord delivered him when he himself was fleeing from a persecutor, from Saul, King Saul. And he was a sojourner among the Philistines and had to pretend he was crazy in front of the king so the king would send him away. And Peter is saying if the Lord could deliver David in such circumstances when he was a pilgrim among enemies, then so too God can deliver you from all your afflictions from the wicked. And this portion of the psalm says, whoever desires to love life and see good days. And there's really an implied question here. Don't you desire that? Don't you desire to love life and see good days? I mean, who doesn't desire that? And we hear that, and we might imagine the good life of being on the beach on a nice summer day with no interruptions from work or kids, with the sounds of the ocean, the smell of the salt water, maybe eating a fresh pineapple. One commentator says it almost sounds like a beer commercial today. Well, of course, that's not what Peter or the psalmist has in mind, but this language certainly appeals to a deep inner longing in us all. We long for the good life. We long for days of uninterrupted prosperity and no suffering. But the good life, according to Psalm 34 and Peter, is one of blessing others who mistreat us. And God strengthens us in that and blesses us in that. The good life in the book of Acts looks more like Paul and Silas in prison singing psalms of joy to the Lord as they're blessed to be a blessing to others. And it ultimately leads to the ultimate good life, the blessing of eternal life. It's counterintuitive, really. But it's ultimately worth it in the end. As Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. And Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. When David spoke of loving life and seeing good days, he was speaking of temporal earthly life. But Peter is speaking ultimately of something far greater than this life under the sun. He's speaking of nothing less than eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, the kind of eternal inheritance that he spoke of earlier in 1 Peter 1 that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. It's a life of consummate eternal joy and blessing where nothing is accursed. And this sure hope of eternal blessing is held out to us in Christ by Peter to encourage us to persevere in pursuing peace with others. It'll all be worth it in the end. And again, we see here in verses 10 to 11 that when others mistreat us, we don't respond in kind. We don't gossip, slander, or verbally assault them back, whether face-to-face or through email or on social media or text message. Rather, we follow in Christ's steps and keep or guard our tongue. This is a priestly duty in the Bible. Just as the priest guarded the temple, we have a priestly duty to guard our tongue, for we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we turn away from evil in thought, word, and deed, and we do good to them instead. We seek peace and pursue it, and we are motivated not only by the eternal inheritance that awaits us at the end of our pilgrim journey, but we also rest in the just judgment of God once again, that those who mistreat us will get their comeuppance in the end. The wicked will get their just deserts. As the psalm says here in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So let us turn away from evil and do good. if you are committed to payback and bitterness and fighting back with your words, know that the Lord is against those who practice that and don't repent and turn from that. And so let us turn away from evil and do good. Let us seek peace and pursue it. We're called to be peacemakers. As Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One way this passage was lived out was in the life of a Christian soldier who was living in the barracks with his unit. And each evening when he would read his Bible and pray before retiring for bed, he was reviled and insulted by the soldier across the aisle. And the Christian soldier just continued to do this faithfully each night, to pray and read his Bible, regardless of the reviling and insults. Well, one night as he was praying, a pair of muddy combat boots were hurled across the room and hit him in the back. Wham! And of course, mud got all over him and on his bed. And how did this Christian soldier respond? Well, the next morning, that hostile soldier woke up and to his surprise found his boots at the foot of his bed, cleaned and polished and ready for inspection. And that's an image of what it means to do good and seek another's good in the face of mistreatment. And did that kind of honorable conduct have an impact on those who saw it? It sure did. In fact, several soldiers in this company eventually became Christians as a result of this Christian soldier who walked in the steps of our suffering Savior, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, in light of the eternal blessing that you have received in Christ as a gift of free grace, and because of His sufferings for you while you were a sinner, and He was without any sin, in light of the mercy and compassion of Christ, walk by the Spirit. And do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us, and we confess that this is a difficult thing because of the sin nature that remains in our hearts. And we pray that You would forgive us of our sins of harboring bitterness and thoughts of revenge, and the times that we have paid back insult for insult and injury for injury. Forgive us of that. We thank You that we have a Savior from all of our sins, one who was without sin, one who paid the price of all of our sins on the cross and suffered Your wrath in our place. As the psalm says, You are against, Your face is against the one who does evil. And although He knew no evil Himself, our evil hearts were, our evil sinfulness was placed upon Him, and Your face was against Him on the cross in our place. And so forgive us for His sake, and don't leave us in our sins. Conform us more into His image. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be peacemakers, to seek peace and pursue it, and to love others even when they hate us and revile us. And help us, especially in the body of Christ, to have brotherly love and sympathy and a tender heart and unity of mind and a humble mind as we look to Christ and the gospel. May Your Spirit add these Christ-like virtues to us that we might be a light in this world. And we look forward to the return of Christ, our Prince of Peace, who will come again and usher in the fullness of His kingdom of peace in the new heavens, new earth. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.